the very beginning of my ministry, after I had finally announced and before I had gone to seminary to prepare, a pastor friend of mine noticed in me a significant lack of confidence and spoke up about it. And he was right. I had ignored my call to preach for a number of years. I had wasted quite a bit of time in which I should have been preparing. And during those years, I had not lived the kind of life I should have been living. And so this guy saw all of that. It had affected my confidence. I knew that I was starting late and I had some things to overcome. And he suggested that I address that problem by studying from the Scripture who we are in Christ. I wasn't even sure at the time how to go about that, but over the years I have seen the wisdom of his suggestion, and even the stumbling effort I made then helped. It was very good advice. It also happens to be what our passage for today is about. So I want to talk with you today about who you are in Christ. It's important for a Christian to know his or her privileges, so that we don't live like paupers, as though we had nothing and would never have anything. It's important for us to know what is coming, because if we don't know what is coming, we won't have hope to endure the intermediate period before we get the rest of the benefits, the more tangible aspect of the benefits. Now, obviously, the truths that we're going to be thinking about are for Christians only. These things that we're about to address are for believers in Jesus Christ. If you're listening right now and you have not repented of your sins and trusted Jesus Christ alone for salvation, if your hope of heaven is not faith in Jesus alone, then you need to hear what we're going to look at today as what will be true for you when you come to Christ, when you repent. This is potentially true. It could be true for you. It will be true for you when you humble yourself before Him and trust nothing but His work as your hope of heaven. I would challenge you, if that's your condition, to do that very thing, to turn away from your sin, to ask the Lord Jesus for mercy, to hope in Him alone for salvation. You go to Him in prayer, you cry out to Him, and then He changes you. You're a believer at that point. Now, if that is where you are this morning, if faith in Jesus Christ and faith in Him alone is your hope of heaven, then the Bible says you're a believer. The Bible says you're in Christ. Now, that's a concept that takes a little thinking about. What changes if you're in Christ? And there are significant changes that have already taken place in you if you are a believer. Our next passage in Colossians describes what happened to you. It's Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. Colossians 1, beginning with verse 21. Paul is writing this to a church. The people reading the letter, the people to whom the letter was read the first time, were all believers. And he says in verse 21 and following, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from your hope, from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." Now, this is still part of Paul's introduction of himself to this church in Colossae. He's laying a groundwork regarding why they should listen to the correction that's coming in chapter 2. This reminder of who they were in Christ is a very important part of getting them ready to hear that there are some things they need to change. And maybe it won't be easy to change, but this will help. And the same things obviously apply to every one of us if we are in Christ. So from this text, I want to show you what you were before, what you are now, and how you know. How you know if it's real. Let's start with who you were before. It isn't really possible to understand who you are in Christ if you don't know what you were without Christ. This is a necessary foundation for getting who you are now if you're in Christ. And so this portion of Scripture begins with that point. Verse 21, again, says, "For although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds." This is what you were before God intervened and brought you to faith in Christ. You were alienated, it says. You were estranged. You were separated from God. This means that you were not neutral, and it means that you were not borderline bad, but you were an enemy of God. The syntax indicates this was your ongoing condition. You were shut out of God's benefits. You were shut out of God's presence. You had no understanding of who He is. You couldn't comprehend Him at all. You did not appreciate Him. You certainly did not love Him. You were enemies with Him. And this was a hard and fast, ongoing condition in which you were shut out from His benefits, shut out from any permanent benefits and any relationship with Him other than enmity. Now, this is the condition of every lost soul, and even in addressing Christians, Paul says, "You formerly were this." There is no person who is ever born who is not born into this condition except Jesus Himself. This is what you were. This is what everyone who's lost is. Until God intervenes, that's the shape a person is in. Now, we do well to keep this in mind and to remember where we came from and where those who do not have Christ are right now. And this verse keeps on. It says a lot about this. Next, it says, you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind. Your separation from God, this alienation, included hostility in you that was centered in your mind. Now, the word hostile means hating. It kind of goes together, doesn't it? It could be translated either way. You were hostile, you hated God. It means the same thing. And yours was not an occasional emotional reaction to something. It was not simply a kind of wandering around in darkness and uncertainty in which you sometimes reacted badly to God. It doesn't mean that at all. This means that you were actively hostile and hating of God Himself, and that hostility came from your thinking. It's centered in your mind. You were hostile in mind. Your understanding of God was hateful to God. Your understanding of spiritual things was hostile to God. Your understanding of moral issues was hateful to God. Your thoughts and your intentions were hostile. Now, when we come to a verse like this, there's often a lot of argument, especially with bold statements like I just made. There's often a lot of argument because people don't think of themselves as being hateful to God. Very few people will just up and admit that. Sometimes even believers, maybe even believers who have been decades in the faith, will argue this point. And so we need to think about it because it does say this. Maybe it doesn't fit with what we thought before, but it does say this. So you think about it. Which kind of enemy is more hostile? The kind that makes a formal declaration of war, sends an ambassador to inform you, "We're coming against you in war," and brings the army out to face you head on? Or the guy who tells you what sweet friendship he has for you so that he can stab you in the back as soon as your guard is down? Who hates you more? The subtle hatred? The hidden hatred? The concealed hatred? Or the open war? Which one is more hostile? Are they both the same? Certainly they're both hostile. And maybe the subtle one is even the more hateful. So when a false teacher waltzes into Colossae with a big smile on his face, talking nice to everybody, but he subtly and carefully and over the long haul distorts the truth until it isn't truth anymore, is that not hateful to God, the source of all truth? When a Mormon friend that you have lives before you a decidedly moral life, clean cut, short hair and everything, guys. I mean, no disfiguring marks on the body, no piercings anywhere, you know, just really clean cut, straight laced, moral, family oriented. And yet that person believes and teaches that Jesus is not eternal, that Jesus' death on the cross is not sufficient to take you to heaven, but that you have to add to that your works. Is that morality not hateful to God? Maybe more hateful than the guy with all the distortions of his body shaking his fist at God. At least he's honest about it. What does an enemy of Satan look like? Or what does an emissary of Satan look like? Are you expecting a guy in a red suit? Or could it be the kindly looking grandfather figure who's ready to tell your sinful heart exactly what it wants to hear? Does Scripture not say that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light? 2 Corinthians 11:14. Hostility can be disguised, it can be subtle, still hateful. And maybe the subtle hostility is worse than open rebellion. Each and every person who is not in Jesus Christ is alienated from God and hostile in mind. But Paul says even more about what was our former condition. That hostile mind produces fruit. Verse 21 says, engaged in evil deeds. King James says, by evil works. ESV says, doing evil deeds. You might literally translate this phrase, hostile in mind, in the work of evil. Your thinking and your acting harmonize. What is in your mind comes out in your actions. What is in your heart comes forth in your life. And so this hostility of mind expresses itself in works of evil. Now again, this includes subtle evil. The point is that the person is always a complete package. There's not a mixed bag here. Jesus said in Mark 7 that the evil comes from within the heart and produces these actions. The fruit comes from what kind of tree you are. Real simple stuff. Even things that seemed good on the surface when we were in our lost condition, even those apparently good deeds were hostile to God because we were hostile to God. And so we had some hidden agenda. It wasn't for God's glory, it was for our glory. It wasn't to honor God, it was to feel good or to get something. We need to understand that this is the case so that we're not deceived, so that we'll pay attention and not be deceived, but be discerning. Each and every lost person is at enmity with God. The enmity springs from the thinking and produces action. And that's where we were. Although you were formerly alienated, that's where we were. Now, only when we're clear on where we were can we go on to the second major point in this text, which is who you are, which is the central feature, really. Who you are if you're in Christ. Verse 22 says, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Now, folks, that's a drastic change. This is astronomical. From being dead to being alive, from being lost to being saved, from being evil to having been made holy. You were his enemy. You were hostile. You were filled with hatred. It permeated every part of your life. But now he has reconciled you to himself. The work of another has been done on your behalf, and you're reconciled. Now, this is why we say this is who you are in Christ. He did the work. You didn't do it. If you're saved, it's because he did a work in your life. It's by his virtue that you now have standing with God. He has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. I love how the scripture is so specific. It's this way to make the heretics look stupid. People say Jesus didn't have a real body. People say Jesus didn't really die. And then they pretend that they believe this book. But look at what God did. He has now reconciled you in his fleshly body, not some other kind of body, through death, not pretend death, not swooning, but through death. God is wonderfully precise, so you'll know the truth, so you can stand against the lies. Jesus lived a literal human life in a real body, and he sacrificed that perfect life on the cross for you. Your hostility to God was so significant, your guilt before God was so great, that the sacrifice required to get you off the hook was an infinite, perfect life. Nobody could pay that but Jesus, and he paid it. Died in your place. And so this says, he has now reconciled you. Now think about this. Because this means that if you believe in this thing that Jesus did, if you've embraced it as good, if your only hope of heaven is what he did for you, and it's by faith alone that you're going to get to heaven, then you're reconciled now. That's what this says. That if you're in Christ, you are reconciled. You're no longer hostile. You're no longer his enemy. You have believed in him. You have hoped in him. You're no longer trying to earn your salvation, which is an insult to God. You're not trying to help with what he did, which is an insult to God. But you believe, like the song says, Jesus paid it all. Then for you, it's a done deal. You're reconciled now. This means all of your sins are forgiven already. This means that your forgiveness is going to last forever. It's not going to fade away. You don't have to go get another dose. You don't have to renew it somehow. You're done. You're reconciled now. If he reconciled you to God on that cross, then you're reconciled. He didn't fail. He didn't do it in installments. You're reconciled. This verse amplifies that reality when it says, in order to present you before him. Commentators argue over that word him. Is it the Father? Is it the Son? It could be himself. Jeremy read a verse that this morning in Ephesians, where Jesus presents the church to himself. So you're going to stand before Jesus and be presented. Could also be presented to the Father. It really could mean both. But what's the difference? Jesus is God. And the point is, you don't saunter into the presence of God and demand an audience. You have to be presented. You don't mosey into the throne room of heaven and plop down like you're just at home. You have to be brought into the presence of the Holy God. You need an advocate. And John said in 1 John 2:1 that we have one. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus died on the cross to make you presentable to himself, to the Father. That means that if you're in Christ, you are presentable. And you will be presented to him. Your future is absolutely certain. In fact, this text says that you're going to be presented before Him in this fashion: holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Kind of different from what you were before, isn't it? Holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Do you see how getting a handle on this could do something for your confidence? Do you see how really understanding who you are in Christ could help you to live well in this in-between time? You know what's coming, and so you could endure the not yet part of it. Not there yet, but I know where we're going. Has to help. You can endure some hardship if you know this. Do you realize the magnitude of the change that the Lord Jesus brought about in your life personally on that cross? He reconciled you. He made you holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So when you feel like a reproach, you might want to think about this. If there's some sin that you've fallen back into, stepped back into, maybe you dove back in. Repent, get it over with, and remember who you are in Christ. Holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And He will present you before Him in just that way. You see, if you know that, it will impact your life. And that leads us to the third point, which is how you know. There are people who are deceived about being in Christ, are there not? People who think that they're saved and they're not saved. It's also painfully common for Christians who are genuinely Christians to doubt their salvation and wonder, am I really saved? I don't have assurance. So how do you know? How do you know you're not one of the guys who's deceived? Or if you are, how could you see that you were? How could you figure that out and then repent and come to genuine faith? Be delivered from false conversion. How do you know? Verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now this word continue is very important. Because everybody has a bad day. If you continue in the faith, things tend to get much clearer with time, don't they? You can just watch a little while, pray, think about things. It clears up some with time, doesn't it? 1 Timothy 5:24 and 25 says this about discernment. In one particular category, it says, the sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise, also, the deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. Sometimes it's so obvious, you see the sin before you see the person. It's coming before them. Sometimes you know the person for a while, and then you go, ooh. Wait a minute. Time helps you to know whether you're in one category or the other. What's the pattern of the whole life? Yours or the other person's? What's the pattern? Time helps us to see. This is particularly true with discerning where others are. 2 Timothy 3:13 says, but evil men and imposters go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now, while they're going from bad to worse, it becomes more obvious that there's a problem if anybody's got their headlights on, right? I've watched this take place in churches where people would begin to express more and more their evil. You realize eventually they're not in the faith at all, but they're trying to destroy a whole church, and eventually, even the most naive would wake up and go, well, wait a minute. Why is he acting like that? And you go, yeah, why is he? What's the pattern? Is this a godly life or is this an ungodly life? You might not be able to tell in a 30-second glimpse, 10:30 on Monday morning, after 3 hours of driving in the rain to work in Atlanta. But what's the pattern? We need the assurance of our own salvation. And we need discernment regarding those around us. And in both cases, this verse is tremendous help to us. It gives us a clear marker for how we can discern what we need to look for over time. It gives us a couple of them, actually. What we need to look for over time to know if we're real or if we've been deceived, and to know if somebody else is real or as much as we can know in this life, so that we know how to treat them, how to pray for them. It says, if indeed you continue in the faith. Now, this does not say that you're saved by continuing in the faith. It says that all of this stuff up in verse 22 is true about you, and we know it's true about you by the fact that you continue in the faith. If you continue, then that means that was true about you. If you're in the faith, you will continue, in other words. So when you continue, then we can conclude that you're in the faith. It's real. Stated another way, genuine believers cannot leave the faith. You can't. You didn't produce the change in your life, and you can't hit the rewind button. God did it. God makes it last. It cannot go away. It cannot fade away. It cannot be snatched away. If it's real, it will last. Because if it's real, God did it, and God doesn't halfway do things. Verse 23 says, firmly established and steadfast. Established is a passive verb. It's a participle in the original. I don't really have that in English, but it means you don't establish yourself. You were established by someone else. This is why you're steadfast in the faith, if you're in the faith at all. Doesn't mean you'll never doubt or wonder. It doesn't mean you'll never sin or stumble or falter. Doesn't mean you can't do something horrible, but it does mean you can never leave. This is why John described those who did leave as never having been in the faith. 1 John 2:19, he says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. What he's saying is Christians cannot leave the faith. These guys were deceived. They were making a false profession of faith. And in time, the Holy Spirit brought it to light, and they left because they didn't have this faith. Real believers can't do that. Verse 23 then says that you're not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven. You're not moved. You can't leave. You ever wonder why you haven't given up? You ever wonder why you hadn't just bailed out of this thing? You ever wonder why another Christian doesn't? I love that song we sang just a minute ago. A mighty fortress is our God. You take your hymnal later and read the words of that song, and when you realize that Martin Luther was running for his life and was hiding in a castle, where one of his protectors had squirreled him away because they would have killed him if they had found him, and he's in the castle, but it doesn't offer any protection. And he sits down and writes those words, a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. our helper, he amidst the flood of mortal ills prevailing. Many a castle has been broken down and overrun by the enemy, but God has never. Now, why didn't Luther quit? All he had to do was say, you know, you guys are right. I was a little off on that. And it would have been over. Why didn't he just quit? Because you can't quit if it's real. You really believe this gospel that has permeated this world? You can't leave the faith. You've been changed by it. When the pressure is so intense that it doesn't make any sense at all to believe, you still believe because God did a work in you. Why do people suffer so horribly under illness, painful illness, and not quit the faith? They're not getting the goods that everybody says it's what Jesus wants for you. Why don't they quit? Because they still know the gospel is true and they still love it because the one who changed them did a good job. You can't quit. You're not like the seed that fell in the shallow soil, withering and dying as soon as the heat is on, the sun comes up. You're not like the seed that fell among the thorns so that the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke out your faith and you die. You're not like that if it's real. You can't quit. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. Paul is the one writing this. He says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves." Now he starts describing his life. "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." Why didn't he quit? Struck down, they actually stoned him, and God brought him back to life, and he goes back into town. Why didn't he quit then? Persecuted, beaten, jailed. Why didn't he quit? Doesn't make any sense at all. Except that if you have Christ in your heart, you can't quit. Now, you don't quit the faith. That's one of the ways you know. There's another one in this same text. You know you're real because you can't quit. You don't quit the faith. You know that you're real because you don't quit serving. This is another marker from Paul's life. At the end of verse 23, it says, "Of which I, Paul, was made a minister." And note again who takes the action. It's always so important to know what kind of verb you're looking at. I know you hate that grammar, but it'll help. This is passive on Paul's part. "I was made a minister." I didn't make myself a minister. I was made a minister. Paul's passive in the process. God just changed him, made him into something useful. It was done to him. It was done for him. This is why he continued to serve, even in the midst of hardship and privation. I took one of those walks down memory lane this week, and I realized I've been 14 and a half years doing this since I got out of seminary. Went by like that. In that 14 and a half years, a couple of things have come up that made me want to quit. Just a couple. Well, you know, nothing like what Paul faced, but they seemed significant at the time. Why don't you quit? I mean, it looks stupid to continue. You're going broke doing this. Your family's struggling because you're doing this. People are trying to use them to get to you. Why don't you quit? Well, just walk away, man. Enjoy your life. I mean, there are days like that. You don't quit because you can't quit. And understand, I'm not bragging because I would have quit. I would. There were a couple of times I was ready. And why can't I do it? You can't stop being what God made you to be, and it's the same way with you. You do the same thing. You can't quit either. You go try to do something for somebody. You try to tell them the truth. You see a problem in their life. It's so obvious to you because you had your quiet time this morning and you were on that verse that fixes their problem, and you mention it and they hate you for it. And then they come at you and they try to hurt you, and it does hurt. What do you do? What do you do when it's real bad? Well, you call somebody else in the church and you whine. Maybe you pout for a week or two, maybe even a month. And then the next thing you know, you're in that same kind of conversation again with somebody else because you can't quit either. Try to do something nice for somebody and they're rude to you. And you think, what am I wasting my time for? And the next thing you know, you're doing it again because you were made a minister. That word is the word deacon. It means servant. Sometimes they make it minister, sometimes they make it deacon, sometimes they make it servant. I don't know. English translations are funny, but it's the word. You're a servant. And if this is real, you can't quit serving no more than you can quit the faith itself. You cannot see a need and refuse to meet it when you have the ability to meet it. You don't say to somebody, you go and be warm and be fed when you've got the goods, and you got to give it to them. Can't even help yourself. Because by your Lord, you have been changed into a servant, willing to suffer, willing to sacrifice, willing to be despised and hated for our Lord. You count it a privilege because you've been changed. That's how you know. Over time, you look at your life and you realize, oh, I have not done a good job, but I can't quit. I can't quit the faith. I can't quit serving. I live for this. I'm different. That's how you know. Now, this ought to give you tremendous confidence to live your life well and to keep right on serving others. It helps if you know it. It shortens those times of pouting and complaining. Some people, it actually eliminates them, but most of us aren't quite there yet. It helps if you know this. Understanding this also gives you discernment. The more you realize who we are in Christ and how drastic the change is that He's brought about in us, the more you're going to start to notice when it's lacking in somebody's life. When their mind is subtly hostile to God, when their moral life veils wicked works, when their service is self-serving rather than God-honoring, you're going to notice. Because the change is so drastic. We have been moved from death to life, from being lost to being saved, from being wicked to being holy, from enmity with God to friendship with God, from being a reproach to being beyond reproach, from rejecting the gospel to being steadfast in the gospel, from self-seeking to God glorifying. We're changed. We've been put here by the work of Christ. Been made servants by the work of Christ. This is who we are. And we're here to stay. Established, steadfast, hoping, serving. This is who we are in Christ. If we're in Christ at all, it's to His glory that we live. He saved us. He keeps us. He did all the work. He gets all the glory. Praise be to him. Pray with me again, please.